Well, as you know by now, we're trying to set forth the evidence that would corroborate the credibility of the Scripture. You and I mentioned in my prayer, we live in a society that's constantly bringing into question and doubt the Scriptures and our faith in God. Maybe you recall just about 8 years ago, this time of year, the supposed discovery of the lost tomb of Jesus. Rarely, in these cases of evidence that seems to support or contradict the Bible, is any time given for other scholars to look at the data. So if it will sell, the media throws it out to the public as, hey, this is evidence of the death of Jesus. If you don't recall, they found and did a documentary that aired on the History Channel, an ossuary bearing the name Jesus, son of Joseph, and apparently linked that with Mary Magdalene and a child they supposedly had. If you want more, I don't want to take time to investigate that one. There's actually a rebuttal or a defense of that in one of the appendixes. I think it's Appendix 2. Should be a footnote on your page. But this kind of stuff is just thrown out there, and it leaves the general public to believe that isn't very discerning. Oh, I guess the Bible's just Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code was correct after all. Jesus had an affair with Mary Magdalene, and on it goes. What you don't hear very often is the mounting evidence that really supports the Bible historically and from the standpoint of archaeology, or what we call the dirt evidence. So I want to do a small part to correct that tonight. And to state my objective clearly, I want to say archaeology and other written historical accounts, do they line up with the Bible? So to do this, we have to look at several examples or witnesses, and I hope this will prove helpful for you. While the Bible was not written to be a history book, it nevertheless covers over 1,500 years of human history. As a result, it has many references to cities and nations, rulers and empires, battles and conquests. And that should provide us more than enough opportunity to examine whether or not the Bible, what it's saying, is so. So what does the evidence suggest? We're going to look at it tonight. Well, this is our third study. History and archaeology, three more to go. So after we finish tonight, we'll be halfway through. Tonight we want to look at the discoveries corroborating the record I have 10 to give you tonight. Then we're going to look at four historians that have been convinced. And then we're going to compare other books of faith. And it'll all make sense, hopefully, as we go through tonight. So the first category are discoveries corroborating the record. We're going to look at 10 of these. And so here goes. Bible meets the Rosetta Stone. That was my teaser this morning. I'm glad you came back to find out a little bit about that. The Rosetta Stone, of course, is one of the most significant archaeological finds ever. With it, a French scholar was able to decipher or decode the language, the writing of Egyptian hieroglyphics. Up to that point, it was just unknown what the words and images were saying. So you can see the lines running through it, divides in thirds, and this little graphic helps you to see that ancient Egyptian or Egyptian hieroglyphics are at the top, Greek, well-known language, at the bottom. Demotic, we don't know, you probably haven't heard that very much at all, but they were able to decipher. What you may not know, though, is that there was a biblical confirmation on the Rosetta Stone. So let's go to the next slide and you'll see this. Genesis 40 verse 20 mentions that it came to pass the third day. Joseph, remember, was in prison for being accused by Potiphar's wife. He meets a baker and a butler. They're going to come out of the jail on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday. But he made a feast unto all his servants. He lifted up the head of the chief butler and the chief baker among his servants. Well, critics of the Bible, what we call modernists or liberals, had always toyed with those who held that the Bible was true, because it was said that Persians were the ones that came up with the birthday, and Egyptians didn't celebrate birthdays. It was the Persians. So that's obviously an anachronism, something that's wrong with the Bible. What's interesting, there is a decree on the Rosetta Stone that reads, on the occasion of the celebration of the birthday of a pharaoh. Uh-oh, there goes that criticism. Just bunk. statements and criticisms against the Bible. That one's gone. Egyptians drowning in the Red Sea, we read about this at the end of Exodus chapter 14. The waters returned, cover the chariots, the horsemen, all the hosts of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them, and on it goes. They all drowned in the Red Sea. Ted Burge, writing in a book called Science and the Bible, you have the footnote on your outline. Underwater archaeology has revealed coral-encrusted remains of chariot wheels at each end of the proposed crossing of the Red Sea. The crossing he's talking about, it took me a while to figure this out, I only confirmed it this afternoon, but he's talking about the Gulf of Aqaba crossing. You might know that there's a dispute or debate about where the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. We know that the main part of the water coming up towards Egypt out of the Indian Ocean is called the Red Sea, but then it makes the peace symbol. And one hook that you would see is the Gulf of Suez, and the other one's the Gulf of Aqaba. And in the middle forms the Sinai Peninsula. And there's been a bunch of debate which part of the Red Sea, because both forks were known in antiquity as the Red Sea. And so if you do any research online, and I'm still researching it myself, I'm fascinated with stuff like this. What's the correct Red Sea crossing? I don't know. I don't know if I like Ted Burge's decision that it's the Gulf of Aqaba near Nuweiba, Egypt, which supposedly has an underground land bridge. Perhaps, but there are people that argue against that. They argue against all of them. Anyway, they have found at this particular crossing chariot wheels. Give you an example of the pictures that they've put out. The guy, Ryan Wyatt, I think, is the guy who's done most of the research, though he's not an archaeologist in this area. And something that looks like a coral-encrusted chariot axle. Now, I don't know if the photos have been enhanced. I'm getting this off the web. I'm not certain. But it's not just photos. I mean, it's in books. I've got a footnote there. They have found stuff underwater at both ends of this supposed crossing. Interesting. How about the long-lost Hittites? You know, when you get into the Old Testament, you read the Jebusites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites get thrown in there too. Well, for a long time, the critics of the Bible threw mud at the Bible and made fun of it, including Voltaire, that there is no such group of people anywhere in antiquity known as the Hittites. And they just deplored the Bible, made a big deal about it. Of course, there are 22 references in the Scriptures to the Hittites. You find one of them here, there's another one on your outline, Genesis 15:20, the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims. But William Wright, in 1884, uncovered a monument with the inscription, "The People of Hattusa." They began to do some additional research, and they found that this group of people goes with the Hittites, and many relics have now been found in the last 100 years of this mysterious group, hailing from central Turkey. In fact, in Ankara, Turkey today, there's a museum dedicated just to Hittite relics. So you give the Bible some time and you let the dirt get turned over, and up come the Hittites, long a criticism against the credibility of the Scripture. Here's the Lion Gate. You can barely make out the lion's face here. It's missing on this side. Little bit of it you can see there. But this is the Hittite capital of Hattusha, and that's why we have the people of Hattusha, the Hittites. Now confirmed biblical confirmation. Water sources in Palestine. When the nation of Israel was established in 1948, became a nation again May 17, I believe, 1948. The tiny country of Israel today is mostly a desert, not nearly the lush land flowing with milk and honey that it was in the day when the Israelites first entered. However, they needed more water for all the Israelites who were returning. Where are you going to find water? Well, they hired, Israel did, a archaeologist by the name of Nelson Gluick to locate sources for water. Using the Bible as his map, He set his men to dig, and wherever they dug, they found water. Of course, there's water at the oasis at En-Gedi and other places where water is mentioned in Scripture. Did the archaeological research, located the place, and they found water. Benefit to the nation of Israel. While we're talking about water, we can talk about Hezekiah's tunnel. In the days of Hezekiah, remember, there was an enemy nation, the Assyrians, who were attacked and conquered the northern kingdom in 722 BC. They also raided the southern kingdom of Judah, and Hezekiah was shut up in Jerusalem. Before this happened and anticipating it, the scriptures say that Hezekiah built a tunnel. The rest of the acts of Hezekiah and all his might, and how he made a pool and a conduit and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So here's the Chronicles. He took counsel with his princes and mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains which were without the city, and they did help him. So there was gathered much people together who stopped all the fountains and the brook that ran through the midst of the land, saying, why should the king of Assyria come and find much water? A little bit of background. Jerusalem, great city, going to be the ultimate capital of the world when Jesus Christ returns. One small problem. No water inside the ancient city walls. That's a bad thing when you had city warfare in ancient times. The only way you could wait out your enemy is to have enough food and water on the inside of the city so that the enemy would give up and go away. Well, there was a spring on the outside of Jerusalem called the Gihon Spring. You might recall reading about that. There are other references besides these in the Old Testament to it. Well, Hezekiah got the idea, well, if we're going to withstand a siege on our city with enemy nation wrapped around our walls, we need to get that water in the city. Well, back in the 1800s, they discovered a tunnel that ran from the eastern part of the city, outside the city into the eastern, lower, southeastern corner to the pool of what we've identified today as the Pool of Siloam. It wasn't until Charles Warren in 1884, he identified the tunnel. Though it was first discovered back in the 1600s, no one put it together with Hezekiah until Charles Warren did in 1884. And he said the inscription, which you see pictured here, appears to belong to the later period of the Hebrew monarchy, may very well be considered to agree with the biblical account of Hezekiah's preparations for Sennacherib's siege. So water was able to flow underground through this tunnel. And that was an engineering marvel. That isn't what this lesson is about. But apparently, from what the inscription says, they started at two different ends. The Gihon Spring end, the Pool of Siloam, and they worked through a circular tunnel. And it actually, at a right angle, they met. And they're pretty sure that they were just sounding. They were using the picks and the shovels and the hollers of the workers to determine if they were getting close enough, and they matched it up. Anyway, that's another story. So Hezekiah's water tunnel seems to be confirmed from the archaeological evidence. Hey, while we're talking about Hezekiah and his tunnel, which he was trying to use to avoid Sennacherib, king of Assyria, who was conquering in his land at the time, he put Jerusalem under a siege. We just talked about that, 685 BC. Hezekiah prayed, and an angel mysteriously comes down, and 185,000 soldiers all wake up to find themselves dead. That's almost the way the scripture puts it, that they all woke up dead corpses. So the Taylor Prism was discovered in 1830, and on that is a record of Sennacherib's exploits militarily, including northern Israel and down into Judah, which was ruled by Hezekiah at the time. And this is what the record says, only in part. We're not reading the whole thing, just the part that pertains to the Bible. Now, as to Hezekiah, well, that's a confirmation right there. A king mentioned in the Bible is mentioned in an extra-biblical source. But it goes on to say, that Jew, he did not submit to my yoke. I laid siege to 46 of his strong cities, walled forts, and to countless small villages in their vicinity, and I conquered them. Hezekiah I made a prisoner in Jerusalem his royal residence, like a bird in a cage. I surrounded him with earthwork in order to molest those who were leaving his city's gates. Thus I reduced his country, but I still increased his tribute. Now there's no mention of conquering Jerusalem. Now that's significant. Historians say that a mighty king would have never admitted defeat. when trying to conquer. But it is significant that he never mentions conquering Jerusalem like he does other kingdoms and other cities, which seems to be a clear biblical confirmation that what the Bible says, that Sennacherib never came back after he lost those 185,000 soldiers. In fact, his two sons rose up against him and killed him, according to the biblical record, shortly thereafter, so he never got a chance to go back and get Jerusalem, just as the Bible says. And Belshazzar, he's got to be a blunder. The Bible says in Daniel chapter 5 that Belshazzar was the king. He made great feasts to thousands of his lords. He's only mentioned in one chapter of the Bible, and that is Daniel chapter 5. Then Belshazzar commanded they clothe Daniel with scarlet, put a chain of gold about his neck, made a proclamation that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That's kind of odd. If you're the king, remember what Pharaoh did to Joseph? He made him second, the prime minister. Making him third ruler. That just seems like odd to read that in the Bible, why a king would make someone the third ruler. Who was the second? Was that his wife? I won't go there, right? We won't go there right now. But so people have long toyed with the fact that the Bible's made a mistake. In fact, there was no record that Belshazzar was the king at the time that Babylon fell to the Persians, because history showed that Nabonidus was the king. Then along comes an archaeological discovery. We dug something up called the Nabonidus cylinder. Nabonidus turns out to be the father of Belshazzar. That's the one they show being on the throne at the time the Persians conquered Babylon. Well, we get the Nabonidus cylinder, and it clarifies that at the time Nabonidus was on a resort vacation, and he turned over his kingdom to his son so that he could have... It was more than a vacation. He'd been down there for 2 or 3 years in the southern part of Babylon, in present-day Iraq, and he'd turned the kingdom over to his son. Well, that would make Belshazzar the second ruler. So what's the highest position that Belshazzar could give anybody? Third ruler in the kingdom, just like the Bible said. Thus, he could only offer Daniel a third position. How about Caiaphas? We're going to go to the New Testament now, talk about Caiaphas, the high priest at the time that Jesus was executed. We read about Caiaphas. There are, I believe, about 8 references to Caiaphas in the New Testament. Annas had sent him, Jesus, bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest. There's an Israeli archaeologist known as Zvi Greenhut. He excavated a second temple tomb on the hill to the south of Jerusalem, a tomb that contained 12 ossuaries. Ossuaries is just a name for a burial box. They aren't as big as coffins. They're smaller. They put a body in a niche or lay them out in the tomb till the flesh, sorry, this is kind of graphic, right, decomposes. Then they gather up the bones, put them together inside a smaller burial box. That's the way it worked. So, and then you just had a family tomb, and you put the next person in, and then they get moved to a box, and the next person goes in, and then the bones get moved to a box, and that's how you do it down through the generations. So you have these ossuaries, or you find a tomb, and you find all these little cement boxes with bones in them. Rock boxes. Wouldn't be cement at this time. So anyway, on 2 of them they found the name Caiaphas scratched, and on another they found the name Joseph, son of Caiaphas, scratched. And according to a Jewish historian, which we'll mention later in this lesson, he was the very person that presided at Jesus' trial. So the name Caiaphas is confirmed by archaeologists. All right, we'll go to Pontius Pilate. He's famous, right? The Roman procurator or governor of Judea at the time Jesus is executed. It's hard to make out in this inscription, but we have, it's kind of broken, but there's a T right here, and an I, and a B, and an E. It's Tiberium, which would be the emperor at the time Jesus was executed of Rome. And Pilate had dedicated something, and I forget now off the top of my head what it was. And so his name appears next. You could probably get the P here, the I, the L, the A, the T, and then there's a VS, which would give you the US sound, Pilatus. This is the earliest known inscription of Pilate's name. It puts him at the same time frame as the life of Jesus because of Tiberius being the emperor at the time of Jesus. Puts Pilate right in Jerusalem, puts him right in Israel, Canaan, at the time of the death of Jesus. Biblical confirmation. You have more details about that. It was found in 1961. All right. How about evidence for the existence of Jesus? One of the popular misconceptions about the New Testament especially is that the Bible is the only place you find Jesus mentioned. And actually, that's not the case. There are several references outside the Bible to an individual in Israel who is performing wonders. I'm going to give you a partial list here. I think there's some notes. Yes, there is a footnote where you can find out more information. In fact, a whole book by the man Gary Habermas, Ancient Evidences for the Life of Jesus. Here are just three of them. Tacitus is a Roman historian who lives just after the first century. Actually, part of his life was in the first century, but he finished the book near the end of his life. And he writes about Jesus. And I have a quote on that. Let's do that right now. Christus suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. The most mischievous superstition, thus checked for a moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome. So people have speculated about what that mischievous superstition was and believe that that mischievous superstition is a reference to his resurrection. We don't know that for sure. We're only guessing. But he's saying it spread, that it was checked, and then it started to spread again. Maybe reference to the resurrection. Josephus, I mentioned a moment ago, is a Jewish historian, but he was working for the Romans recording the history of the Jews. And I have his book, didn't think to bring it tonight, The Works of Josephus. Thick little thing.
Awesome.
Yeah.
It is awesome.
And wonderful confirmations and summaries of all kinds of things from especially the Old Testament biblical record. He also mentions Jesus. Now, there is some debate, I just want to be upfront with you. Some people believe that Christians got a hold of his writings and redacted them a little bit to give out the writings. There's some debate about that. But this we cannot dispute. Josephus does mention the name of Jesus outside the Bible. So this is a second extra-biblical source for Jesus. According to the writing in AD 93, we read, "Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at first did not forsake him. For he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold, these 10,000 other wonderful things, and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him." So, a reference to Jesus outside the Bible. Finally, we'll quote the Talmud, written by Jews, rabbis, commenting on the Torah, trying to explain. It's a commentary. And in there we find, on the eve of the Passover, Yeshua was hanged. Now you read hanged and you immediately think of a noose. That is not what they would have thought of in antiquity. Hanging meant hanging on a tree or a stake. For 40 days before the execution took place, a herald went forth and cried, "He is going forth to be stoned because he has practiced sorcery and enticed Israel to apostasy. Anyone who can say anything in his favor, let him come forward and plead on his behalf." But since nothing was brought forward in his favor, he was hanged on the eve of the Passover, which corresponds to what we believe, too, that Jesus was indeed hanged on a tree on Passover. Even though stoning was the Jewish form of execution, the passage mentions that he was hanged, which confirms the Bible. Hey, there's more information there that you can check with the footnotes if you want the details. I want to go next to the next screen. You look at things like this, and I think the temptation, especially among the skeptic, is, I just went and found 10, and these are the only 10 you can find, and I really had to dig hard to get these. I gave you just 10 poster childs. And I just want to say to you, that is not the case. There are hundreds of finds confirming the biblical record. I tried to give you some of the more showy ones, or the ones that draw more attention, like the confirmation with the Rosetta Stone. That's a little bit, wow, I didn't know the Bible was mentioned on the Rosetta Stone. Well, the Bible isn't, but a reference confirms the Bible on the Rosetta Stone. But there are hundreds of these. In fact, I was just reading a book this week, it took me 2 days, great little book, Is the Bible Really True? By Josh McDowell. He's one of the foremost writers on Christian apologetics. His son Sean now is writing on the subject as well. And this is just a little fast read. It's mostly about what we talked about in the first session on transmission and translation. The neat thing, it's written in like a little story, so that it's not just bare-bone dry facts. It actually reads easily. But in there, they cite in this book, Josh McDowell does, that there are 85 references just in the last 12 chapters of Acts, chapter 16 through 28 of the book of Acts, 85 things, archaeological finds confirming the biblical record. But they're little things. Mention of a person, mention of a place that's been dug up and found. One of them is a mention of Polytarchs. A ruler is mentioned in Thessalonica as Polytarchs. And we didn't have record of this. Now we have 5 inscriptions from Thessalonica where they're mentioned in the New Testament that these rulers called Polytarchs actually existed. So it's just not impressive. I'm just trying to get across to you the point that there are hundreds of finds like this. On the table tonight, I've had them there. There are 50 proofs from the New Testament and 50 from the Old Testament. If you've got both of those little booklets, they're actually little flip-out charts, there are 100 additional proofs. Only one of them matches up to the ones I shared with you tonight. So you got 99 more in those charts over there. They're just 100. They're just oozing. They're coming out. If you go to Wikipedia and look up Nelson Glueck, which we're going to mention, we already mentioned him with finding the water sources all over Israel. He on Wikipedia, it says he found more than 1,600 in his lifetime, 1,600 evidences in archaeology confirming the Bible. There really are hundreds of finds, and you'd be bored to death. You're already bored. I need to keep moving. You're going to fall asleep on me. All right, here we go. So we're going to look now, we just looked at some historical data, which is kind of cool. Now we're going to look at some historians. That they made it their job. My job isn't to go dig up places, and neither is yours, but what do the people who do it for a living say? 4 historians convinced. First one is Robert Dick Wilson, one-time professor at America's Princeton Theological Seminary. He decided he was going to go on a 45-year study, and he set out this long list of kings he's going to go through and see what history, if history lined up with the Bible record. So he wrote a 45-year study of 40 kings in the Old Testament. I can think of something better to do on my day off than that. But this is what the guy said, I'm going to set out to see if I can really trust the Bible. Now here's his conclusion. This is awesome. The Bible data is perfect. No stronger evidence for the substantial accuracy of the Scriptures can be found. In fact, he came to the conclusion, while that there were errors in other records, the Bible's data was perfect, and that mathematically it is a 1 chance in 75 to 10 to the 21st power that this accuracy is mere circumstance. In other words, he just said it's impossible. Anything times 10 to the 20-something power is next to impossible. To have all these kings correspond and line up with what they're finding historically in archaeology, substantial accuracy of the Old Testament is proven. Let's go to another guy. This is William Albright. He's recognized as the world's greatest expert in Oriental studies. He was a director of the Oriental Research at Johns Hopkins University, author of over 800 books and articles. His verdict, this guy, was the man who they asked to look at the Dead Sea Scrolls and say, are these real or fakes? And it was his word that said, real deal, on the Dead Sea Scrolls. So this guy, he's no, what do you call it? He's no puny little archaeologist somewhere that's just looking to find Bible evidences. He says, thanks to modern research, we now recognize it's a substantial historicity. Give me the next slide there. The narratives of the patriarchs, of Moses, the Exodus, of the conquest of Canaan, the judges, monarchy, exile, restoration, have all been confirmed and illustrated to an extent that I should have thought impossible 40 years ago. He goes on to say the contents of the Pentateuch, that's the first five books of the Bible, are in general very much older than the date at which they were finally edited. New discoveries continue to confirm the historical accuracy or the literary antiquity of detail after detail. Here's another guy, Sir William Ramsay. He's even written some books. I was looking at one this afternoon, Letters to the Seven Churches in the book of Revelation. He was writing some commentaries on parts of the Bible. He's one of the world's greatest archaeologists ever recognized. But when he first started out, he thought the book of Acts was nothing more than folklore. Then he spent his life digging up the Middle East. And here's his conclusion. He was convinced that the book of Acts, written by the author of the gospel attributed to Luke, was nothing more than folklore. Yet after painstaking on-site research, Ramsay became convinced that Luke's data was so precisely accurate that he should be recognized as a historian of the first rank, who should also be placed along with the greatest of historians. Luke, between the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, wrote nearly one-third of the New Testament. That's a lot of material. Yeah, those books are long. 22 chapters in Luke and 28 in Acts. Those two books, very long, nearly a third of the New Testament written by Luke. And we can count on him, according to Ramsay. Mentioned Mr. Gluck earlier, got this photo from Wikipedia. It's the only one I'm certain of that was of Nelson Gluck. He died in 1971. He is credited with being the world's foremost biblical archaeologist. He excavated over 1,000 sites in the Middle East. That's hard to believe in a lifetime, 1,000 different sites, including the copper mines of King Solomon and the ancient Red Sea port at Ezion Geber, which is at the top of the Gulf of Aqaba. After years of meticulous research, he wrote, "The almost incredibly accurate historical memory of the Bible, and particularly when it is fortified by archaeological fact. It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discoverer has ever controverted or refuted or overturned a single biblical reference." So, scores of examples can be given. So, like the Hittites for so long, there might be places, and still are, we haven't correctly identified, I've told you, we're not exactly 100% sure where the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. Maybe it's at the site that Ted Burge identified and has found chariot remains. Perhaps. We don't know. But based on what we've seen so far with the Hittites and others, give us enough time, dig up enough dirt, and the evidence eventually shows itself. We're not overturning the dirt and going, "Oh dear, I guess we're going to have to give up that chapter of the Bible, or we're going to have to give up believing that record." That just simply is not happening. Given enough time, record after record is being confirmed. No other religious book can be trusted with this level of historical accuracy. Now, I want to finish tonight by talking about other books of faith. My goal here is not to be critical and not to be condescending. But somebody might think, well, you Bible believers, you just go find the evidence that supports your cause and you don't look at anything else. You know, head in the sand. All right, there's one evidence that seems to suggest the Bible's okay, but there are just hundreds of other contradictions. Well, I'm trying to say that that isn't the case. Well, how does that stack up with other people who believe in their books of faith just as much as we believe in ours? I mean, are they guilty like us of maybe just having tunnel vision and ignoring the rest of the evidence? What does the record show for them? So we're going to look at two other books. We're going to look at the Book of Mormon first, and then we're going to look at the Quran, and then we're going to be done. So let's talk about the Book of Mormon and what we found about that. Near Palmyra, New York, the birthplace and home of Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, there's a hill called Cumorah. In the 1920s, it was purchased by the LDS Church. According to the Book of Mormon, there was a major battle fought on the hill Cumorah. It was between the Nephites and the Lamanites, and over 230,000 Nephite soldiers were killed as the Lamanites won victory. To this day, there has been no archaeological research done at the hill Cumorah, and there can't be, because it is owned by the Mormon Church. 1 Nephi chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, a book in the Book of Mormon, states that the river Laman emptied into the Red Sea. Yet neither in historic nor prehistoric times has there ever been any river in Arabia at all that emptied into the Red Sea. Yemen and Saudi Arabia, deserts. No rivers flow into the Red Sea, ever. There was a canal that connected the Nile River to the Gulf of Suez in antiquity. It's no longer there, but that is a canal, not a river. Clearly, anachronism, a mistake in the Book of Mormon. You may be more familiar with this one, that the original edition, not the latest printing, but the original edition of the Book of Mormon states that Jesus was born in Jerusalem in Alma 7:10. Well, we know that Jesus, according to the Bible, was not born in Jerusalem, but Bethlehem. And in fact, we have the Church of the Nativity supposedly marking his birthplace to this day. Now, Mormons kind of hedge about this. They say, well, you know, Bethlehem was kind of like Marana is to Tucson. And so, even though he was born in Bethlehem, it wasn't incorrect to say that he was born in Jerusalem, because Bethlehem was a suburb. But that's a Western American thinking. We have cities that border up to towns that border cities today in suburbia, America. That's not the way it was in antiquity. Remember, when Jesus went to Jerusalem during the last week, he stayed in Bethany, 2 miles outside. It was only 2 miles away, but there weren't houses and people all along the way. He walked out a dirt road across the Mount of Olives to the town of Bethany and stayed. That's to the east. Bethany is 2 miles to the east of Jerusalem. Bethlehem is 8 miles south of Jerusalem. It was not considered a suburb. So they can hedge all they want. It's just an anachronism. It isn't right. There's another list of problems, 4 more listed at the bottom in your footnotes. But some Mormons, and this is on your outline, are aware of the historical problems with the Book of Mormon. So this is what this is their cop-out. Even though they lack conclusive archaeological evidence, they've adopted a compromise position that the Book of Mormon might be the creation of Joseph Smith, but that it nevertheless was created through divine inspiration. It could be created by Joseph Smith, but nevertheless was divinely inspired. I went to school once. They kind of called that double talk. I'm not trying to be overly critical. I'm just trying to show you the evidence that it isn't that way for other books like it is for the Bible. Here's a guy who I respect. Thomas Ferguson, LDS church member and an archaeologist. He set out in 1955, I'm going to go to Mesoamerica, which is Central America, and I'm going to show that the evidence shows that there was these Lamanites and Nephites, just like the Bible says. Like the Book of Mormon says, the Book of Mormon mentions a narrow strip of land. The most narrow strip of land in the Western Hemisphere in the Americas is Central America. So he went and dug up all these sites. He not only spent 10 years there, he thought it would take 10 years. He spent an additional 10 years, so he was in Mesoamerica, Central America, digging up sites for more than 20 years. His conclusion is eye-opening. The real implication of the paper is that you can't set the Book of Mormon geography down anywhere, because it is fictional and will never meet the requirements of dirt archaeology. I should say, what is in the ground will never conform to what is in the book. Now that's a guy who wants, he's an LDS archaeologist. He wants to confirm it, but he's being honest. I can't put it down anywhere. He's saying anywhere in America, not just Central America, he had given up after 20 years of looking for evidence to confirm the stories in the Book of Mormon. He's not the only one. This is Michael Coe, a prominent Mesoamerican archaeologist and professor emeritus of anthropology at Yale University, a respected archaeologist. As far as I know, there is not one professionally trained archaeologist who is not a Mormon, who sees any scientific justification for believing the historicity of the Book of Mormon. And I'd like to state that there are quite a few Mormon archaeologists who join this group. Enough. It just shows that the other books, even if they want to find something, they can't find corroborating information the way we find with the Bible. How about the Quran? It's a little bit more difficult because I don't know that Muslims are really interested a lot in the dirt. Most of the book of Quran is the sayings of Muhammad that were collected by caliphs after, well, it depends on who you read, after the decease of Muhammad within the first 100 years. And let's look at what the Quran says. I skipped this slide, but some want to say because Bible and Quran mention some of the same people, some of the same events, that they must have come from the same source, from the same God. And I want to suggest that they don't, and I want to show you why. All right, this is Surah. The book of Quran isn't divided into books like ours is. It's divided into surahs, which are statements. And it has the shortest ones first. They're not even in chronological order. And so the further you read in the Book of Mormon, the longer the sayings get. And that's a whole other study in Islam. But if you're interested in Islam, we're going to have a seminar on that in September 12th and 13th, I believe. It's the second weekend in September. We're going to have a guy from Jeddah, Saudi Arabia, Lord willing, come, who used to be Muslim himself, and present the information. Looking forward to that. Learn more then. Surah. So the third group of surahs, number 41, says Zacharias won't be able to speak for 3 days. However, in the New Testament it says he would not be able to speak until Elizabeth gave birth, approximately 9 to 10 months. They don't agree. Another surah, 66, says Mary remained a virgin after marriage and motherhood, versus she was the mother of several other children, according to the Gospel of Mark, in verse number 3. Another one says Mary gave birth under a palm tree, versus in a stable in Bethlehem, according to the Bible. And then another anachronism says that a Samaritan incited the Israelites to calf worship in the wilderness. Now, this would have happened about 1450 BC when the Israelites are fleeing the Egyptians. Red Sea happens. They're in the wilderness. Moses is in Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. He isn't coming down. Aaron, make us gods to lead us. And they make this golden calf with their earrings. Remember this? The book of Quran says that a Samaritan incited them to do it. Well, there's a problem. There's no such Samaritan as a Samaritan at 1450 BC. They didn't come into existence until about 750 years later. It's 722 when the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. They carted away the Israelites and they brought people from Assyria in who intermixed with the Jews and created a new race in the 6th century, a mixed race between the Assyrians and remaining Jews. And the northern tribes were lost at that point. That's when the Samaritans... So that doesn't match with the Bible or with history. And so we see the Bible is unique among books as far as its credibility and the dirt evidence. Hey, we're almost at the end. Look at that. Well, history is a great friend of the Bible. It raises many doubts about the authenticity of other books. The U.S. Constitution grants freedom to our citizens to believe whatever they want to according to the dictates of their conscience. Thankfully, as a Christian, you don't have to ignore history to believe the Bible. Friends of the Bible, don't ignore history to believe the Bible. Resources. You have a bunch of footnotes. And you can trace more information in those footnotes, and many of those are great sources. Here's some of those that are listed in the footnotes. Gleason Archer was very helpful to survey the Old Testament introduction with the Quran information that we just talked about. Norman Geisler has written a series of books on apologetics. Other than Josh McDowell, he's probably the foremost apologist, Christian apologist right now, that I'm aware of. And I have his book and been referring to it throughout the series, When Skeptics Ask. Great book. I'm sure probably based on the date, there's probably some newer stuff available as well. I've mentioned Haley's Bible Handbook again. It's got a whole section near the end, Rediscovering the Biblical Past, which goes through some of the material that I talked with you tonight about. And then there's some other resources mentioned there as well that I used. All right. That finishes up tonight's session on history and archaeology. And so we're halfway done. Next week, Lord willing, we'll take up prophecy. Are the promises or prophecies made, do they actually come to pass the way the Bible says they do? Is there any bit of credibility in what the Bible promises will happen and what does happen? We'll look at that next week. Common criticisms coming in 2 weeks. One of the ones I got when I was fresh out of seminary and just starting out ministry was, you know, I don't want to talk to you about your God in the Bible, because your God believes in genocide. He told the Israelites to go and kill all those people mercilessly. Maybe you've heard that criticism as well. We'll deal with that coming up in 2 weeks on common criticisms. Then finally, the theme in the message. Hey, if the Bible is credible, What's it really after? What's the goal? Am I just supposed to, man, I got this great book, I can believe it? Well, what should I believe about it? So we'll look at the overall theme and message coming up in 3 weeks from tonight. Great. Well, as we've done previously, I'd like to take a moment and just